Well, please turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13. I'll just begin reading in verse 1. On the same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat by the sea. And great multitudes were gathered together to him, so that he got into a boat and sat. And the whole multitude stood on the shore. Then he spoke many things to them in parables, saying, Behold, a sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seed fell by the wayside, and the birds came and devoured them. Some fell on stony places, where they did not have much earth, and they immediately sprang up, because they had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up and choked them. But others fell on good ground and yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. And the disciples came and said to him, Why do you speak to them in parables? He answered and said to them, Because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For whoever has, to him more will be given, and he will have abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. And in them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, Hearing you will hear and shall not understand, and seeing you will see and not perceive. For the hearts of this people have grown dull, their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For assuredly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see, and did not see it, and to hear what you hear, and did not hear it. Therefore hear the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, then the wicked one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. This is he who receives seed by the wayside. But he who received the seed on stony places, this is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures only for a while. For when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles. Now he who received seed among the thorns is he who hears the word, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful. But he who received seed on the good ground is he who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and produces, some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. Amen. Well, let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word, and we pray for the ministry of your Holy Spirit now. We confess our sin to you. We pray for forgiveness. We ask that you would wash us and purify us in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, God, we pray for Audrey Penner. We just commit her to you and to the word of your grace. We pray that all would go well for her on Thursday. She undergoes surgery. We just pray that you would bless this little one and bless Amanda and Rick as well. We also pray for Abigail Hall. We just commit this precious one into your gracious care. We ask that you would watch over her and grant her health and strength and growth. We pray that you would just be with Claudia, that you would uphold her and encourage her heart and cause her to rejoice in the goodness and in the kindness and in the constant provision of our gracious God. And we pray these things through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, we find ourselves in the third discourse in the Gospel according to Matthew. And specifically here, what Jesus is doing is teaching parables concerning the kingdom of heaven. Last week, we looked at this parable of the sower stated in verses 1 to 9. And then we noticed the purpose of parables given in verses 10 to 17. And now we come this morning to the parable of the sower explained, wherein the Lord Jesus Christ tells his disciples specifically, specifically what he means by all of the particulars that he has set before them in this parable of the sower. So that's the context, that's the situation. The primary emphasis is to explain the rejection of our Lord Jesus Christ in the context he ministered unto. When we come to this parable, there is an exhortation. We ought to take heed to how we hear, to be sure, but we also ought to see how it explains the situation facing our Lord Jesus. He inaugurated the kingdom of heaven. He went about doing good. He went about preaching and healing and all those things, but we see him opposed. We see him despised. We see him rejected. We see him written off, as it were. And so these parables of the kingdom are given so that we understand what man's response is with reference to the kingdom. Not everybody receives the truth. Not everybody bows to the Lord Christ. Not everybody believes the gospel. Not everybody bears fruit, some 100-fold and some 60 and some 30. But there are those types of hearers that come into contact with the Word of God and then reject it and despise it and forsake it. So the parables describe what happens with reference to the kingdom of God as it has come. So I want to look at the parable of the sower explained under three considerations. First, the audience. Secondly, the command to hear. And thirdly, the parable explained. Notice first the audience. Verse 18. Therefore, hear the parable of the sower. He is speaking to his disciples. This is an illustration of what he has taught in verses 10 to 17. He states the parable of the sower. Then his disciples come to him and they say, "Why do you speak to the multitudes in parables?" It is there that Jesus highlights the predestination of God. It's there that Jesus highlights the sovereignty of God and the electing purposes of God. He says to the disciples, "It has been given to know the mysteries of the kingdom, but to those outside, it has not been given." It is by sovereign grace alone that any of us here today understand anything concerning the kingdom of God itself. It is by grace, it's not by our deeds, it's not by our intellectual attainments, it's not because we're wiser or smarter or somehow better than the rank and file. But Jesus says very specifically in verse 11, "Because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven." And here is an illustration in verses 18 to 23. He explains the parable of the sower to them. To the disciples, he is highlighting these secret things on behalf of his people. France says, "The emphatic 'you therefore' with which the explanation opens links it closely with verses 11 and 16 and 17, where it is you, the disciples of verse 10, who have been given the privilege of knowing the secrets in explicit distinction from them, the crowds. And you who have the privilege of seeing and hearing what even God's special people in the past have not been able to perceive." So you've got to see, that's why we have this separation between the statement of the parable and the explanation of the parable. It serves to illustrate the purpose for parables, to educate and to further instruct the disciples concerning the mysteries of the kingdom and to hide these truths from the wise and prudent. Allah chapter 11, verses 25 to 30. Now notice, secondly, since Christ has said to them that they are a privileged people, verse 11, "Because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven." He says they are a blessed people. Notice in verses 16 and 17, "But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear." Now because we are privileged, because we've been blessed, because we've received these things, now Christ tells them, pay attention. Listen to the parable of the sower. Understand the intricacies, understand the details, understand the truth of Scripture. In other words, the Lord Jesus Christ is saying something along these lines. God has saved you by His grace. God has taught you concerning the mysteries of the kingdom. God now wants you to use your mind in the acquisition of knowledge so that you are fully educated with reference to the kingdom of God. Specifically, in the context, these disciples need encouragement. They need strengthening. They need to be comforted. They need to be helped so that when Jesus goes back into heaven and they preach and teach the truth of the gospel, they will not be discouraged and despair when they meet with rejection, when they meet with hearers by the wayside, or stony place hearers, or thorny hearers. They won't get discouraged and give up. He wants the disciples of Christ who have been privileged, who have received these things by grace, to now understand and live in light of them. And certainly there is an application here for all of us if we, by God's grace, have come to know Christ. It behooves us, it is imperative, that we pay attention to God's word. You know, that's the central aspect in this parable of the sower. When you boil everything down, when you get to the bottom line, when you strip away all of the particulars with reference to Christianity, the believer is defined by believing the truth of God. Right? The unbeliever is defined by not believing the truth of God. There is responsibility as believers that we respond, that we pay attention, that we give ear to the word, and that we bear fruit 100-fold, 60, and 30. We actually take seriously the word of God. We don't just pay it lip service. We don't just pick it up on Sunday when we come to church. We don't just look at it occasionally during the week, but we say with the psalmist, "Thy word I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against thee." We understand with Jesus that this is eternal life, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. This parable of the sower, what is central is man's response to the word. It is the word of the living God that is absolutely crucial for your life and mine with reference to discipleship. To the degree that we value this word, to the degree that we prize this word, to the degree that we put this word into practice, I submit that is the degree to which we know comfort, we know peace, we know stability, we know steadiness, and we know the ability to press through the trials and the tribulations and the difficulties. For those of you using McShane's calendar, you read this morning in Job 1, or you'll read tonight in Job 1. What is Job's response when everything is taken away from him? Would it be your response? If you found out your children were dead, your crops were ruined, your livestock is gone, that your business is now belly up, would you be able to say with that godly man, "Naked I came into this world, and naked I will return to this world. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." How could Job do that without knowing the truth of Scripture in his heart? Believer, you will face trials. There are difficulties. There are problems in the Christian life. Jesus speaks to those eventualities in this self-same parable. How do you get through that? It's not going to be Joel Osteen's boost in the arm. It's going to be the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments. It's not going to be the latest chicken soup for the soul. It's not going to be VeggieTales. It's not going to be sermonettes for Christianettes. It's going to be sound, biblical, manly theology. You want to say with Job, "Naked I came, naked I return, blessed be the name of God." Then you need to study with Job. This is what this brother is saying. This is what Job is saying, and this is what Jesus enjoins upon his disciples. Therefore, hear the parable of the sower. God's opened your eyes. God's opened your heart. Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. The Lord Christ were to say that to you, blessed are you, whoever you happen to be, for flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father in heaven. What is your response to that? Well, I'm going to go lay back on the couch. I'm going to get the Cheetos down and watch the game. I'm going to go out and live like the devil or live like a practical atheist. No, if God has blessed you, if he has given you an eye to the mysteries of the kingdom of God Most High, the responsibility is upon you to hear the word. Pay attention. Take heed. Give ear. There are four types of hearers set forth in this particular parable, and only one of them means business with the Word of God. That should scare all of us. This is one of those passages this morning that we all find ourselves in. I could preach a sermon against abortion, and you may be a woman who's never had abortion. You may be a man who's never paid for an abortion. You may be a doctor that's never committed abortion. So in some sense, that sermon, while it is important that you understand so that you can be prayerful about what's going on out there, isn't really for you. Everybody's in Matthew 13. Every person in this room today is one of these types of hearers. It's just the case. It is reality. It is what God wants us to gather. There is a command to hear. Now notice the parable explained. First, the sower. This is Jesus. This is the Lord Christ. This is the one who inaugurates the kingdom of heaven, who at his public ministry, the beginning of his public ministry, makes this announcement. He says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." The Lord Christ comes to inaugurate the kingdom. The Lord Christ comes to establish the kingdom. The Lord Christ is the sower that sows the seed of the kingdom. He is the primary player in this particular parable in terms of the sower. Now, secondarily, any man who preaches the gospel faithfully, any man who tells the truth as it is in Jesus, there is a secondary application to that particular individual as well. When any man stands behind the pulpit and he throws out the seed of the kingdom and he rightly expounds it and he rightly applies it by the power of the Holy Spirit, certainly that affects or certainly that comes under this particular parable. But the primary actor, the primary player is Jesus. Therefore, hear the parable of the sower. We know that the seed is the word of the kingdom. It's specified in verse 19. It's called the word in verses 20, 22, and 23. As Ryle said, though, the emphasis in the passage, not just Ryle, but most commentators have identified correctly, is that the emphasis lies on how those four types of hearers respond to the truth. Ryle says, "Preaching is an ordinance of which the value can never be overrated in the Church of Christ." People need to pay attention to that. We have churches today that are going to celebrate Super Bowl Sunday. Guess what you're not going to get at 3:30 here? Is a large screen TV with those guys hitting each other. Churches today don't just do those sorts of things on Super Bowl Sunday. It's not Super Bowl Sunday. It's the Lord's Day Sabbath. They've moved the pulpit to the side. Drama and dance and interpretative whatever has become the norm. Listen to Ryle. Listen to the reformers. Look at the confessions of faith. Hear the Apostle Paul. I charge you, Timothy, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Ryle says, "Preaching is an ordinance of which the value can never be overrated in the Church of Christ." He says, "But it should never be forgotten that there must not only be good preaching, but good hearing." You see, it's not the case that when we come to the sermon, now you can just sort of tune out. Now you can just sort of turn off your mind. Now you can kill an hour, or kill 50 minutes, or kill 45 minutes, or 62 minutes if he actually goes long. That's not what this is about. It's not just preaching that is needful in the church today, but especially in light of verse 18, good hearing, paying attention, understanding that this word is everything in your life and mine. What does Jesus do to rebuff the devil in Matthew chapter 4? He says, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Something Israel was taught in Deuteronomy chapter 6 to 8, but something that Israel did not do. Jesus, as the true Israel, Jesus as the fulfillment of Israel, is able to take that seriously. And he says to the devil, "I don't live on bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Good hearing is crucial. Now let's look at these soils. First, the seed by the wayside, or the hardened soil. Verse 19, "When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, Then the wicked one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. This is he who received seed by the wayside. Now, this isn't the raw atheist. This isn't the God hater that will never darken the door of a church. This is somebody who comes into contact with the truth. You have to appreciate that. You have to understand that. Notice, when anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, that means he doesn't believe the gospel. He doesn't close with Christ. He doesn't believe on him who alone can save him from their sins. You see, that's the teaching throughout Scripture. God is a holy God. Man is a sinful rebel. And the only way that we can be saved is by looking unto Jesus Christ in faith, believing the gospel, understanding the truth, and casting by the grace of God our heart, soul, mind, and strength upon him to save us from our sins. This wayside hearer comes into contact with the word. He does not understand it. He does not believe it. Calvin says this does not describe despisers who openly repulse God's word. It could be here right now. They could be in other churches right now. They've come into contact with sowers and with seed. But as Jesus describes, they are hardened. They have no desire to be changed. They have no desire to submit to the kingdom. They have no desire to follow the sower himself. They really don't care one bit about the word. And notice that there's a peculiar enemy involved in this particular transaction. I've often thought the devil is more likely present in a church on the Sabbath day than he is in other places. The devil is more likely present in the church than he is in other places on the Sabbath day. Look at what Christ says. Then the wicked one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. This is identified as Satan in Mark 4:15. He is called the devil in Luke 8:12. And it's interesting. And those who have been with us for some time, I know you've heard this illustration. Before we moved to Woodbine, we lived out in the country. And I used to live across the street from a particular dairy farmer. This is where I learned about agrarianism, because I grew up in Lakewood, California. I didn't live across from a dairy farm there. But it always occurred to me, when the farmer would go out and sow his seed, I'd see the birds come to eat the seed. I mean, it didn't occur to me. It's pretty obvious. Any fool can figure out what's going on. But I always remember, in musing upon that particular situation, the language of Luke. In the parallel passage in Luke, specifically in Luke 8:12, it says that the devil comes and snatches away what was sown in the heart, or in his heart, lest they believe and be saved. There's a particular task that the devil has. That separates him from the birds. Remember, these are parables. They're alongside of stories. They are analogies, but to some degree or other, they do break down. The birds that were eating my neighbor's seed did not have a vested interest in that man going bankrupt. The birds that were eating my neighbor's seed did not want to see this man lose his house and lose his farm and lose everything that he had worked very hard to build. The birds simply went to fill their bird bellies with the bird seed that they found in the farmer's field. You need to understand that when you come in and you actually hear preaching, the devil doesn't want you to hear and believe and be saved. The devil doesn't want you to close with Christ. Children, you may think, well, you know, it's not really that powerful or that real of a situation. Never kid yourself. There are spiritual forces at work in the unseen places. Young people and teenagers. Isn't it interesting that when somebody starts to come under the sway of the gospel, I heard of an account this past week, somebody's actually interested in the Bible, they're interested in the truth, and somebody then comes to challenge the truth of Scripture. Is that accidental? Does that just happen? No, there's spiritual forces at work. It's not just that the devil wants to eat the seed of the word. He wants to snatch it from your heart lest you hear it, lest you believe it, and lest you be saved by it. There is a diabolical end in the father of lies and the murderer from the beginning. Never underestimate that. Birds only eat the seed. They are not trying to destroy the farmers. The analogy does break down there. But understand what our Lord says, that this seed that falls by the wayside, it is in this hardened soil. It hasn't even penetrated. The devil is there to snatch that seed up. Now, in the original context, this would probably describe the religious leaders in Jesus' day. You say, wait a minute, they were religious leaders. Yeah, and they plotted against Jesus. They were filled with rage against Jesus, and they wanted to destroy Jesus. They were those who he had to upbraid or indict for committing the unpardonable sin, according to Matthew chapter 12. They were those that typified or characterized this wicked and adulterous generation, this evil generation. You see, the kingdom parables are given to these disciples to explain to them the varying responses that are given to the preaching of the kingdom. Why is it that these Pharisees, why is it that these religious leaders are plotting against the devil, are plotting against the Lord Jesus and want to destroy him? Because they're wayside hearers. Their hearts are hard. They're rebellious to the truth of God, and the devil comes and snatches up those seeds. And if they are not repentant, they will perish in their sin. Certainly, there is a modern application of this as well. People that come under the preaching of the word, but don't really want to listen. They don't really want to pay attention. Just imagine for a moment if somebody asked you, where would you rather be right now? And you could give 15 different places. Now, I'm not saying you're necessarily a wayside here. It could be because I've got issues. Could be because you've got physical issues. Do you want to be here? Sometimes with children and young people, it's like, I have to go to church. We have to go to church. No, you get the privilege of hearing the kingdom of God preached. You get the privilege of coming under the word, a privilege that many people in this world do not have. I remember back in the 80s, Saudi Arabia forbid any U.S. servicemen to take a Bible into that country when they went on a temporary duty assignment. You know, I doubt that they've softened that. I doubt that they've become more liberal-minded than that. I doubt that they've become more allowable in terms of what they will receive into their country. The stuff that we are bored with, the stuff that we refuse, the stuff that we reject, there are people in other parts of the world that crave it, that long for it. Remember when Brother Garrett showed us that video up in that fellowship hall? Those people got their Bibles. We've become Bible-hardened. We've got Bibles coming out of our houses. We got sermon audio piped in all the time. We just have become hardened to these things. Some of these people, or some people in the church today, are wayside hearers. Those who are characterized by a spiritual blindness and ignorance and a rejection of all things that come from our Lord Jesus Christ. This is a scary place. This is a terrible place to be. Repent. Hear the word of God. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Lay down your weapons of resistance and flee. That's the point. Notice the second type of hearer. This is the seed that falls on stony places or shallow soil. The person hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Not like that wayside hearer where the seed falls there and then the birds come and they snatch it up. But with this particular soil, with this shallow soil, this one that is on rocky ground or stony places, the person hears it and immediately receives it with joy. Again, I think this probably describes some within the church. By all intents and appearances, they're converted. They've responded favorably to the truth. They've believed. They're happy. They've got a glow. They've got joy. We'll learn from the parable. It's not how we start, It's how we continue and end that's most important. This person has no root in himself, but only endures for a little while. This kind of person may be the ones that God warned the prophet Ezekiel about in Ezekiel chapter 33, verses 30 to 32. You can just listen or you may turn there. In the prophet Ezekiel's day, the Lord God says to Ezekiel, "As for you, son of man," verse 30, "the children of your people are talking about you beside the walls and in the doors of the houses, and they speak to one another, everyone saying to his brother, 'Please come and hear what the word is that comes from the Lord.' So they come to you as people do. They sit before you as my people, and they hear your words, but they do not do them." I'm always a bit wary when somebody says, "Good sermon." I mean, there's an element of pride and wretchedness and arrogance that says, "I know." It's evil, wicked, diabolical. As the one brother said, a lady came up to him after a message and said, "Pastor so-and-so, that was a very good sermon." He says, "Yeah, the devil already told me." Another dear saint said, "Sister, you're throwing kerosene on a fire." There's always a wariness. Could there be a class of people that like to hear sermons and receive it with joy? Could there be a class of people like Ezekiel faced? Notice what the text goes on to say. "So they come to you as people do," verse 31, "they sit before you as my people, and they hear your words, but they do not do them. For with their mouth they show much love, but their hearts pursue their own gain. Indeed, you are to them as a very lovely song of one who has a pleasant voice and can play well on an instrument. For they hear your words, but they do not do them." You know what the best proof of good preaching is? Faithful living. The best proof of good preaching is to go and obey the Lord God Most High. It's not, "Wow, have you heard Ezekiel? He sounds like a man playing a Stradivarius. He's got the best oratory. He's got the best gift. He has the best argument. He knows covenant theology. He knows justification by faith alone. He knows the deity of Christ and the doctrine of God and triunity. And he's able to bring that. Let's go hear him." No, the proof is in the pudding. You need to do what Ezekiel says. Matthew Henry puts it this way: "There are many that are very glad to hear a good sermon that yet do not profit by it. They may be pleased with the word and yet not changed and ruled by it. The heart may melt under the word and yet not be melted down by the word." It's terrifying, isn't it? Go back to Matthew 13. Look at what Jesus says. "But he who received the seed on stony places, this is he who receives the word and immediately receives it with joy." Or hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Verse 21. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures only for a while. "For when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles." You see the point. He hears a good sermon. He responds favorably. He receives it with an appearance of joy. And then he enters into his work week and he finds that he's still surrounded by difficulty, by trial, by tribulation, and by hard to deal with people. What happens? He said it didn't work. You see, that's happened. That's indicative. That's characteristic of our age. We don't care necessarily what is true, but we want what works. We are more like those Baalists seeking their fertility religion, where they just want God, Baal, to provide crops and families and stability for them. But as soon as we have any trial, as soon as we have any persecution, as soon as we have any difficulty, we say, "Well, we've tried Jesus and he doesn't work. We've tried Christ and it just didn't get us anywhere." I've tried prayer, but I don't feel any different. I've tried to read my Bible, but I don't get it. I've tried to be with people of God, but you know, they don't make me happy. As if the standard of our religious approach to the living and true God is measured by the way that we feel. That's so, so North American. Look at what Jesus assumes. Tribulation and persecution. Doesn't he? He doesn't say, well, you know, I just have to correct you on something. He's already stated this in the 8th Beatitude in Matthew chapter 5. Blessed are you when what? When you are persecuted for my sake. What does he do in Matthew chapter 10? He sends the 12 out to preach. And in verses 16 to 33, he highlights the tribulation and the persecution and the difficulty and the trials that they will face. What does he say in Matthew 11 at verse 12? If our interpretation of that passage is legit, the first aspect is positive. The second is negative. 11:12, and from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence or advances forcefully. That's a positive thing. Through the preaching of the gospel, the kingdom of heaven advances. But notice the latter part. And the violent take it by force. They seize it. They try to stop kingdom progress. They try to derail the church of Jesus Christ. Christ assumes trial. Christ assumes tribulation. Christ teaches that you will be persecuted. Do you understand that? And so he says these stony ground hearers are those who come in on the Lord's day. They might hear 15 principles on how to be a better you or have a better life, and they raise their hand or they bow their head or they sign their card and they go zipping into the new week saying, I've decided to follow Jesus. And by Wednesday, something bad happens and they say, Jesus doesn't work. Tell that to Job. I guarantee you that whatever trials this coming week holds for you, it's probably not going to be on the scale as it was for Job. We get a hangnail and it sidetracks us. We get a sniffle and we're wiped out. We have the least amount of resistance from people who should just fawn all over us because we're us. Imagine hearing that your children died or that your business is belly up. Continue on in Job and what happens? He's covered with boils. You know, in this cold weather, some of us get dry skin and we're kind of itchy there. It's kind of an irritant. That's a day in the park compared to boils on one's body. You see the diabolical nature of the health, wealth, prosperity gospel? You say, Pastor Butler, you've been hitting that note for a little while now. Well, you need to understand the health, wealth, prosperity gospel can come in more subtle forms. We think of, you know, the big hair woman with the big eyelashes and the makeup and the big car and the big house with her big husband telling big lies to make big money in the name of Jesus. There's subtler forms. When the Bible is mined for good advice rather than good news. When the Bible is looked to as a way to have happier home lives. Rather than to hear about propitiatory curse bearing on behalf of the Lord Jesus, or by the Lord Jesus. You see, the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel isn't just the big hair, big hair guy. It is about any attempt to take the Bible and to make our lives better. Seven principles on being a better husband. Seven principles on being a better wife. Now, do not leave and say, Pastor Butler doesn't think that the Bible promotes better husbands and better wives. It most certainly does. But the central focus, the primary theme in all of Scripture is God's glory through the salvation of sinners by His Son. we've missed it. We get our doctrine of everything from the Scripture except salvation by grace through faith in Jesus. There are people in the world today. There may be people in this church today who had an experience, who smiled a smile at a sermon, who made a good confession or professed a faith in Christ, that when trials or difficulties or tribulations come, they fall away. The word is scandalized. It's the language the apostle uses in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We preach Christ crucified. To the Jews, a scandal. These persons are scandalized when they come to Jesus and all their troubles don't go away. These people are scandalized when they come to Jesus and they find that they still have a difficult wife, or they still have a difficult husband, or they still have cancer, or they still have no money, or they still have no success. They are scandalized because they're trying to use God not for bringing glory, honor, and praise to Him, but use Him so that they can have a better life. It's terrible, isn't it? It's easy to see it with those big-haired preachers, too. It's not always easy to see it in our lives. We tried to pray. We tried to faithfully attend church. We tried to read our Bibles. But you know, it just wasn't working. I alluded to a situation last week. Somebody afterwards said, "What?" Or they wondered where that came from. I read of a church recently that is promising a money-back tithe guarantee. Give to our church for however many days, and we know your life will be blessed. It is going to be so blessed in those however many days because you've given, that if at the end of the period your life isn't blessed, we'll give you your money back. If you are giving to manipulate God, you don't follow Yahweh. You follow Baal. If you are giving just to get, you are not following the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's not a slot machine that you drop a quarter in and pull the handle down. He is the living and the true God. You give to Him because He says so. You give to Him because the earth is His and the fullness thereof. And so every act of giving acknowledges that reality, that I am a steward of the good gift that Almighty God has entrusted to me for a time. Not so that your life will grow exponentially better. You'll seal more deals. You'll put more zeros on your bank account. What a mercenary spirit. And what a tragedy that a church, a so-called church, is catering to such a spirit. The third type of hearer. The seed among the thorns. Verse 22. Now he who received seed among the thorns is he who hears the word, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful. Again, we're dealing with a person who receives the seed. The emphasis in each of these four hearers is the seed. The New King James gives a sort of an idiomatic translation reading and describes the one as the one who's receiving the seed. It's literally talking about the seeds and where they fall relative to these four soils. But notice, this particular person comes into contact with the seed, which is the word of the kingdom. Now, he who received seed among the thorns is he who hears the word, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful. So he's in the church, he hears the word, but he's got these issues. He's got these problems. The stony place here doesn't like trial and he doesn't like persecution. So he stops following Jesus as he says he does. This particular person has carnal anxiety, the cares of this world. Now, I know that some well-meaning saint and one sensitive soul will say, you know, I actually think, what am I going to have to do tomorrow? He's not talking about that. He's talking about people that are paralyzed by carnal anxiety. The cares of this world that choke out the very word of God. You see, carnal anxiety does not dwell side by side with biblical faith. There's one or there's the other. We believe God or we don't. But it's not just this carnal anxiety that chokes out the word, but it's also prosperity. It's advancement in one's personal life. It is more money. It is more prestige. It is more adoration from men. Whatever the case may be, Jesus teaches there's a type of hearer out there that not only because of trial and persecution stops, at least with their profession, but there are those who are choked out by carnal anxiety or by prosperity. Now the Bible says, do you see a man who excels in his work? He shall stand before kings. The very structure of God's Sabbath rest argues that men should be hard workers. Right? 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. You will find no substance or no substantiation in the Bible for a lazy, sluggardly lifestyle. And as is the case, when you work hard in a world where people can barely show up for work, you will probably get promoted. If you take a Christian work ethic into most places today, you're probably going to look like Daniel or look like Joseph in Potiphar's house. If you're not a whiner, a grumbler, and a complainer, you don't come in 10 minutes late or 20 minutes late or, you know, 45 minutes late. Or you don't pack your day with coffee breaks rather than serving your master. If you actually do what you're supposed to do, more than likely you'll get promoted. More than likely you'll make more money. Does Jesus say, stop doing that, get rid of your money, join a monastery? No. No. Work hard. Young men, young women, work hard. Be diligent. Be faithful. Be men and women of your word. Yes, yes, no, no. Don't whine, don't grumble, don't complain. If your job is that bad, you can find another one, right? But there are those choked out by carnal anxiety and by prosperity. The cares of this world. Jesus has already spoken to this in Matthew 6, 25 to 32. And the necessary corrective is found in 6:33. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. The Apostle Paul deals with this in 1 Timothy as well. The deceitfulness of riches Christ has dealt with also. You cannot serve God and mammon. Again, the same corrective stands up. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all other things will be added to you. It's a matter of allegiance. It's a matter of devotion. It's a matter of attention. If your carnal anxiety is paralyzing you, if your prosperity is paralyzing you, if it's keeping your eyes off of Jesus, if it's keeping you off of doing what God says, it's a problem. Matthew Henry says, prosperity destroys the word and the heart as much as persecution does, and more dangerously because more silently. The stones spoiled the root. The thorns spoil the fruit. You've heard that quote by C.S. Lewis from his Screwtape Letters. He says, prosperity knits a man to the world. He feels that he is finding his place in it, while really it is finding its place in him. There's a balance here. There's a tightrope here. You've got to navigate it properly. If you've got a problem with carnal anxiety, repent and ask God to calm you down. Tell or pray to God to increase your faith so you don't freak out. And if prosperity is starting to vie for your throat, you like the stuff, you like the adoration of men, you like the advancement, you like that job security, you like that financial security. You need to pray to God, help me to keep it in a proper perspective. Because what is very intriguing about this third type of hearer Remember, the second type of hearer is scandalized. He apostatizes. He falls away. This third type of hearer is not fruitful. The implication seems to be this. He still comes to church. He still comes into contact with the Word. He still listens to preaching. He still is in the right place at the right time. But if we could look into his heart, if we could look into his mind, we would see carnal anxiety, or we would see prosperity with its hands around this man's neck. He's not fruitful. He doesn't produce. He doesn't bear. He doesn't obey. He doesn't serve. He doesn't honor. He doesn't glorify God. He makes all of the profession. He makes all of the respectable input. He does everything he's supposed to do, at least externally, but he's got hands around the throat of his soul. That's a reality. Certainly, in the crowd to whom Jesus spoke, there would be that second and third type of hearer. Certainly, wherever the gospel of the kingdom is preached today, there are those second and third type of hearers, and even the wayside hearers. And then the fourth is the seed in the good soil. The person hears the word and understands it. He believes the gospel, believes the truth as it is in Jesus. Brunner makes this very pertinent comment. He says, there are no complex devotional minutiae in the story. There is no developed technology of the spiritual life. You know, there's whole big books and manuals on how to grow as a Christian. I'm not saying all those are necessarily bad. But we have one verse that does it. Brunner says, the word and attention to it are central. The word in Matthew's context is the story of Jesus, his coming, chapters 1 to 4, his ministry, chapters 5 to 12, his church, chapters 13 to 25, and his death, resurrection, and mission, chapters 26 to 28. You do not need to go out and buy a big book on how to do devotions today. Just read your Bible. Just open it. Brush off all the dust. Give it one of these. Give your eyes a good scrub. And read. I like that point that Brunner makes. He doesn't describe the Christian in verse 23 as a person who attends conferences, who has the latest books, who buys the latest gadgets to promote spiritual growth and well-being. He comes in contact with the Word and he does what God says. Isn't that, when y'all boil it down, that's what the Christian is? He who received seed on the good ground is he who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and produces, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. Again, I don't know why he reverses Mark's, or Mark reverses his. Mark starts low and aims high. Matthew says high and aims or goes low. I don't think the idea there is anything other than within the Christian church, within the body of Christ, there will be those who have particular gifts commensurate with bearing 100. There will be others who have gifts commensurate with bearing 60 and others with 30. It doesn't matter the particular output. It matters that you're doing it. They hear the word, they understand the word, and they do what the word says. This is the path to Christian fruitfulness. Obedience to our Lord God Most High, to the one who has specified his will in his word and calls us by his Spirit to follow him. In summary, we learn, first of all, the parable as explanation. Do not miss this. It is an explanation of the context in Matthew's gospel. You will see as we progress in Matthew's gospel, increasing tension between Jesus and the religious leaders. We've already seen it in chapter 12. He calls them an evil and adulterous generation. He calls them a wicked generation. Later on, he's going to tell parables that indict this generation, and then he's going to speak a prophetic discourse in all of it that speaks concerning judgment upon this generation. You can't miss that. The parable is given given as an explanation to the disciples at this particular time so that they may see and understand the varying responses to the kingdom so that they will not be immobilized, but rather they will be empowered and enabled to face whatever advances against them. They will continue to herald faithfully the kingdom message. Now, secondly, the parable as exhortation. You're here. You're either a hardened unbeliever, or you're an apostate, or you're a hypocrite, or you're a believer. Those are the four categories specified. The hardened unbeliever, those by the wayside. The devil comes and eats the seed, lest you believe and be saved. Or you're an apostate. So we get this idea that an apostate, somebody that falls away, somebody that's scandalized, is now going to march against the church. There is that type of apostate. But in this one, it's internal. He receives it with joy. There's a conversion experience. But as soon as trial or persecution comes, I'm done. I just can't handle that. I'm too dainty. I'm too sensitive. I don't like any trouble in my life. I don't like any difficulty in my life. I've tried Jesus. He doesn't work. Or you're a hypocrite. I think that describes this third type of hearer. He receives the seed among the thorns. He hears the word. The cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word. And he becomes unfruitful. That's his issue. He's still there. He's choked out. He's receiving, he's in constant contact with the Word, or he's at least in contact with the Word, but he's not fruitful. There's no going forward. There's no growth in the grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no good deeds. There's no kindness. There's no family religion. There's no encouragement to his children. There's no love for his wife in a biblical sense. There's no biblical submission from a wife to her husband. The externals are all in place. Everything appears from the outside that it looks decent. But we can't see those hands of carnal anxiety and prosperity choking out the very seed itself in this person's heart. Or you're a believer. That's what the text specifies. That verse 23 is the one who hears, the one who understands, and the one who bears fruit. You're there. May I just ask you today to go home and ask yourself, where am I? I know preachers sometimes do this and hearers don't always do it. Or do it right now, in your chair, in your seat, in your bench, whatever you're thinking. Can you ask yourself, where am I in this list? Because I'm there. I'm one of these people. I'm not out there. I'm not the heathen. I'm not the pagan. I'm not, you know, marching against Jesus and his church. I'm coming into contact with the Word. I have heard the seed of the kingdom. What do I do with it? See, that's more important than anything else. Kids, children, young people, adults, there's nothing more important than this. I think I've shared before, you meet somebody that sells fire extinguishers, and nothing's more important in the world than that you buy this fire extinguisher. I grant it's important. You should have a fire extinguisher. But if my body burns, I can still go to heaven. If somebody sells you house alarms because there's burglars in your neighborhood, how could you put your head on your pillow at night without an effective alarm guarding you and your family? Wow, you're right. I need a house alarm. Whatever the case may be, we treat it as the most prized and the most important commodity. All that stuff, as important as it is temporally, there's nothing more important than the seed of God's holy word. There is nothing more determinative of your future than what you do with this word today. We've lost the sense of urgency. I know some of you young people, especially young guys, they start lifting weights and they get strong and they get some guns. And they feel like they're 8 foot tall and bulletproof. I got another 30, 40, 50, 60 years, and then I'll think about religion. Young guys with big guns die. Today is the day. That's what the biblical writers say. Now is the accepted time. Don't continue on into this day, into next week, into whatever, without coming to the Lord Jesus. This is most important. This is everything. Where am I relative to the God who is holy, holy, holy? To the God who must punish sin and has demonstrated that from the foundation of the world via Noah's flood, via the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah, via the expulsion of Canaanites from their land, via the expulsion of Israel from her land, via the death of our Lord Jesus when the sword of justice crushed him. That is an evidence that God must punish sin. That is everybody's portion. Everybody will stand before this God of heaven and earth that is absolutely holy and pure. Don't stand there unclothed. It's another thing. We buy clothes for everything. You need shoes to hike. You need shoes to play tennis. You need shoes to play racquetball. You need shoes to go to church. We prepare every fiber of our being for any weather contingency or any sporting event or any social thing, but we give no concern whatsoever that we will attend a feast one day and we must be clothed in the righteousness of Christ. Remember that parable that Jesus tells in Matthew 22. There's that man and he doesn't have on the appropriate garment. That's much more important than your pumas. Thirdly, note the terrifying truth of the parable. Note the terrifying truth of the parable. There is a predisposition in your own heart against the word. We talked about this yesterday. There was a man by the name of Plato. Plato was a philosopher. Plato lived about 300 years before the Lord Jesus Christ. Plato wrote a lot. The only manuscript that remains from what Plato wrote is dated to the 9th century AD. Nobody doubts that that's really Plato's writing. I mean, there might be some textual critics out there that would dispute some things, but for the most part, if you go to your college bookstore and you buy the works of Plato and you read that philosopher, you don't have a predisposition against believing what he says. The New Testament has about 5,000 manuscripts dating from the 2nd century. And yet everybody knows there's contradictions in the New Testament. Everybody knows the Bible's full of errors. Everybody knows this that have never even read it. You see what I'm saying? There's already a prejudice in our hearts against the truth. But add to that the devil. What does he do when the seed is sown? If it falls by the wayside, he snatches it up like the birds. You ought to pray, God, break down the prejudice of my own heart and help me to receive the word. Protect me from the devil. Protect me from those birds that will seek to rip that seed right up out of my heart. But not only that, trials and difficulties that are promised to us by the Master have an effect upon us as well. I mean, at bottom, we're fair weather fans. At bottom, we like to root for the winner. At bottom, we like everything to go just so. So you add some trial, you add some persecution, you add some difficulty into the mix, and that's another threat to the way that we receive the word. If that wasn't enough, then there's anxiety. We've got so many concerns and so many issues and so many challenges facing us in this modern age. But wait, there's more. Prosperity. God's gifted you. He's given you an ability. You work well with your hands or you work well with your mind. Men recognize that and they pay you for it. You see, all of these things converge upon you so that you do not receive the word, so that you do not bear fruit. The text, the parable itself, sets forth some very terrifying things. It ought to cast us at the mercy and the feet of our Lord Jesus. We ought to cry out to God, send your Spirit upon preacher and hearer on the Sabbath day and help us to receive the word and help us to traffic in it and to prosper from it and to profit with it. Do not allow these things to choke out seed. And it is very intriguing that the things that face the unbeliever is not a lack of evidence, not a lack of manuscript testimony, not a lack of sufficient data to inform my mind. There's a diabolical enemy in the devil. There's anxiety, there's tribulation, there's prosperity. That's why men don't come to the Lord Jesus Christ. And then finally, we cannot miss the evidence of understanding the word in verse 23. I suspect that most of us would profess Christianity. We profess to be believers. He who received seed on the good ground is he who hears the word and understands it. There must be that doctrinal assent. There must be an understanding of the Scripture. There must be an understanding of the gospel, the life, the death, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. We believe the truth by the grace of God. We've come to the Savior by the grace of God. We have been justified freely by His grace. But note what inevitably follows from that. We've received the Word and we bear fruit. We produce. We do what God says. We obey. Faith works itself out in our lives through love, Galatians 5. Faith is evident in the way that we conduct ourselves to our wives, to our children, to our husbands, to our neighbors. It is manifest. It is evident in the way that we conduct ourselves to our employers or to the world out there. It is fruitfulness that comes from having understood the word. If you or I say we've heard and we've understood, we need to bear fruit. We need to produce. Some will be 100, some will be 60, some will be 30. Bear fruit. Don't get discouraged if you're a 30-fold producer and say, wow, I wish I could do 100. If God's made you to produce 30, praise God. It's 30 more than you ever had before, and it's 30 more that the kingdom of God is using for the glory of the Father. Bear fruit. Produce. Do. Not in order to be saved, but because God has saved you. Because God has given it to you to understand the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. God has opened your heart. He has shown you the Christ. He has given you faith. He has given you repentance. You have closed by grace. Go, live, glorify, honor, praise, and serve the Master. And if you hear this, do not conclude, oh, I just need to go out and be better, and I'll be saved. No, you need to come to the cross. You need to come to the Lord Jesus. You need to believe the gospel. That is the priority. Faith in Christ, and then produce. It is not the world's religion. They say produce in order to be saved. Christ saves in order for us to produce. So believe on Him, turn from sin, and you will have everlasting life. Well, let us pray. Our Holy Father and our glorious God, we thank You for the Scriptures. We thank You for their clarity. We thank You for the fact that You don't lie to us. You tell us specifically there will be trials, there will be persecutions, there will be the threat of carnal anxiety and a false approach to, or a bad approach to prosperity. God, help us to be mindful of these things and to be mindful of the powers of darkness that work behind the scenes, snatching up seed. God, I pray that You would protect this church, that You would watch over us, that as we come into this place, it would be with the expressed purpose to hear from the Scriptures of the Old and New Testaments. We ask that You would go with us now, bless Your people, and cause us to produce fruit. And God, for those who are outside of Christ, we pray that You'd reach down in mercy and grace and open their hearts to receive the truth of the gospel. And we ask these things through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. We'll close with a brief time of meditation.